As I said, I've departed from our series that I was scheduled to preach upon, and last night, determined to do something different. Trust that God would visit us and bless us this day in His truth. Our text is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. In the year 1215, the Magna Carta was originally drawn up in England under King John, who was under the threat of civil war. This began to guarantee the rights of Englishmen. This great charter, this Magna Carta, was revised and reissued several times. And it stands at the basis of much of the freedoms that we subsequently have this day. The passage of Scripture that I read before you is our great charter. It is the Christian's Magna Carta, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. There is more truth here than in any other single passage of Scripture in the entirety of God's Word. In doctrine, it reaches from eternity to eternity. And it contains within us in verse 28 that omnibus statement of Scripture that gives us comfort on any given occasion. Whatever our circumstances might be, even when utterly pressed and sorely tried, we can always say, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we grasp at that even in the darkness and tumult of trial. In comfort, this is incomparable. And yet for all of that, we usually isolate Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 from its biblical context. What I want to do is attempt a message of encouragement this morning, and I want to look at this in its context, and then I want to dissect it, take it apart, that we might feast upon the fruit of it itself. Our study then will be an attempt to comfort the people of God, that we might intelligently and consistently take this passage to ourselves. We're going to approach it in a twofold manner. First, as to its context, a survey to situate Romans 8:28 in its scriptural environment. And second, an exposition of the text itself. Look at the text. It begins with the word "and." And we know. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It begins with an and so it assumes. It presupposes the preceding context. And that is absolutely vital to understand why Romans 8:28 is in the Scripture and why we find it a source of comfort. Then we note that Romans 8:28 through 30 is followed by a list of rhetorical questions. I simply give you those at the beginning. What shall we then say to these things? Well, some will say that's dark doctrine. Predestination. All of these things, that's too high for common Christians. Shy away from such words and terms. It will only cause you trouble, and it will give rise to doubts. That is not what Paul said. What shall we say then to these things? I give you the Greek. God for us, who against us? An elliptic sentence that is meant to jar our thinking with its comfort. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not He with Him freely give us all things, lavish upon us all things? He gave us His Son, the greater. Will He not give us the lesser? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And then again, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All of these questions are for our comfort and derive from the truth of our text. I trust you will follow along as best you can in your Bibles this morning. This will be more of a Bible study than a sermon, perhaps. But the whole context, the entire epistle of Romans, focuses on the verse before us. First, then, the context, an analytical survey. We ought to know the Bible as thoroughly as possible. And of all the books of the Bible, I would say that the book of Romans is perhaps the most important because it is within itself a body of divinity, a book of theology practically worked out in Christian experience, and we have here everything we need to guide us in our Christian experience as we face the issues of life. Look at the theme in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This theme is reproduced throughout the epistle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the theme, and we can divide the epistle to Romans accordingly. Chapters 1 through 8, essentially doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11, essentially historical. Chapters 12 through 16, essentially practical. The doctrine expressed, all questions answered rhetorically, and the believer situated in his daily life and experience within the bounds of Christian truth applied to life. Chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. The gospel is here seen to be the power of God unto salvation. The theme is divine righteousness, and we see the infallibility of the redemptive purpose. Paul's argument in the first 8 chapters of Romans simply is this. First, the condemnation of mankind. They are shut up to faith in Jesus Christ alone. Every other possible approach is cut off from them. It is ek pisteos eis pistin, all by faith from start to finish, according to chapter 1 and verse 17. His argument is, all of those who are justified must inevitably be sanctified. Chapters 3 through 5, justified. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, sanctified. And all those justified and sanctified must infallibly be glorified. It is an assurance of faith that is writ large over the first eight chapters of this Roman epistle. That is his inclusive argument. Then chapters 9 through 11, essentially historical. This is an intelligent epistle. It is meant for thinking Christians. And the question to come up in chapter 9 is what? If the redemptive purpose of God from election to glorification is infallible and will certainly come to pass, then there's a glaring contradiction in redemptive history. And what is that? How do we explain the unbelief and the failure of national Israel? In chapters 9 through 11, the apostle under inspiration answers this as to the past, as to the present, as to the future, and his conclusion is, and so then all Israel shall be saved. And he looks at the spiritual purpose of God within the national history of Israel, and he shows that God's purpose, despite the failure of national Israel, is yet infallible and will be completely fulfilled. In chapters 12 through 16, we come to the practical application of this truth. The just shall live by faith. Chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. The power of God unto salvation. Chapters 9 through 11, historical. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Chapters 12 through 16, practical. The just shall live by faith. He begins with one's relationship to God. Spiritual priorities. He goes from this to Christian fellowship within the context of the local assembly. From this to social, then political, and then to universal and missionary enterprise. And every aspect of Christian experience is given to us in detail. This is how doctrine is to relate and be expressed in our experience. Having then encapsulated this Roman epistle, we now look preeminently now to that doctrinal section in chapters 1 through 8. Romans 8:28 is the mountain peak of the entire epistle. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Let's build up to that and see, because it is in this that Romans 8:28 through 30 is placed into its scriptural context. Chapters 1 through 8, a fourfold analysis. First, we have, after the theme is given, from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, the key word is condemnation. All mankind stands condemned. The pagans in their darkness and ignorance, the Jew with his traditional religion. Both are equally condemned before God. If you carefully study out this passage, you will see this. Mankind is ethically condemned, intellectually condemned, historically condemned, religiously condemned, morally condemned, willfully condemned, racially condemned, universally condemned, totally condemned, and finally legally condemned by the law of God. What is Paul doing? For those evangelicals who have tracts entitled The Roman Road, it begins in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 10:9-10, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, why then does Paul have these first three chapters that occur before chapter 3 and verse 23? To show one thing. Ek pisteos eis pistin. That is the Greek. It's all by faith from start to finish. Ek, out of, source, eis, accusative case, extent of action. It's all by faith from start to finish. He methodically, in the first three chapters, shuts men up to faith in Jesus Christ alone and shows that every other attempt to approach God must be utterly condemned. That is the essence of the opening chapters of the Roman epistle. Man is condemned in every aspect of his life and existence. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5, we have the greatest dissertation in the entirety of God's Word concerning justification by faith. And it's threefold. In chapter 3, we find the analysis of justification by faith. He gives us a doctrinal exposition of it. In chapter 4, using David and Abraham as prime examples, he gives to us the truth and reality of justification by faith. Experientially, it's a defense of justification by faith. Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. He was not circumcised and brought into a covenant. He was justified as an uncircumcised Gentile. It's a defense of justification by faith, and such a defense that would never enter into the mind of a Jew. Then in chapter 5, we see the assurance that derives from justification by faith. Once we were in Adam, now we were in Christ. Adam was our representative. We were in Adam, now we are in Christ. In Adam, his disobedience was imputed to us. In Christ, his righteousness and his obedience imputed to us. In chapter 5, verse 12, through chapter 8 and verse 11, we have the doctrine of sanctification. It overlaps because the real ground of our sanctification is our union with Christ. And in the latter part of chapter 5, Paul establishes we were once in Adam, his sin imputed to us. We are now in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. And it's by virtue of our union with Christ that sanctification or holiness of life is a reality. If not, then sanctification is entirely subjective, and we must go with the perfectionists to believe that sinful human nature is perfectible by human effort. That we cannot do. This shows also that there is no division between chapter 7 and chapter 8. There is no talk of let us get out of chapter 7 into chapter 8. Let us discover the Spirit-filled life. Let us become a super-spiritual Christian, no longer a carnal Christian. That is alien to the entire argumentation of the apostle. It's false theology, and it produces a defective Christian experience. All of this now is leading up to Romans 8, 28 through 30. Condemnation, justification, sanctification. How does he develop sanctification? Chapter 6, a warning against antinomianism. Chapter 7 into chapter 8, a warning against legalism. And finally into chapter 8, a warning against presumption. All of the various issues of sanctification are spelled out in an orderly and complete fashion. And then from verses 11 through 39, glorification. The future glory of the believer is anticipated in our present sufferings, in the present work of the Holy Spirit, in the retention of a certain hope, and the conviction of the infallibility of God's redemptive purpose, no matter what might happen to us in this life. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or Machaira, machete, Machaira, the beheading sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not in all these things that I've just listed. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the midst of all of this, like an Everest peak coming out of the clouds, is Romans 8, 28 through 30. Now we are coming down to a very important issue. As we've looked at Romans, we've looked at what builds up to this, the preceding context, I now want to show you something that you must understand to understand Romans 8:28. Listen carefully. Analysis of the immediate context. We are designed for glory. We are destined for glory. We are destined to be forever with the Lord as Christians. What about the meantime? There was a session in my life some years ago going through a terrible time in a church, in the family, and a pastor wrote me an encouraging letter, a good friend of mine, and he said, "Brother, remember Romans 8:28. And you know, when you're really depressed, you don't like to be encouraged. You just want to be depressed. It feels good to be depressed. I have a friend in Oregon. He's an old converted biker. Big, long, great beard. He sort of walks like this. And I sort of walk like this. Before his wife divorced him years ago when he became a Christian, she says, "Stand up straight." He said, "It feels better to walk like this." And you sort of feel better depressed. And you just want somebody to be depressed along with you. He told me, he says, Romans 8:28 is still true. It'll never wear out. And I said, "Yes, but remember this. Romans 8:28 is eternal. It reaches into eternity. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Does that mean if I die at the stake and I'm burned to death at the last moment, everything's going to fit together and I'll rejoice? No. Does it mean I won't die of some dread disease? No. It only fits together in eternity." That was not a nice way of receiving that encouragement. He said, "I've never seen that before." I says, "Well, I've had to look at it a lot." What is to sustain us here and now? Once we understand what is to sustain us here and now, then we have the key to Romans 8:28 through 30. Let us see. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul begins to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He is developing his subject logically. He has not mentioned the power of the Spirit much at all until he comes to chapter 8. And we have here a fivefold ground of our faith. There are five things in Romans chapter 8 that are to sustain us in our present Christian experience. They're to give us confidence and assurance and comfort that we might have a full Christian experience before we go to meet the Lord. What are they? Number one, the power of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification to effect a moral transformation. Note the opening verses. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Do I need to know that? Yes, I do. Look at the horrible things I'm experiencing. Look at the reversals in life, the loss of employment, the trials of my family. Is God judging me for some sin? No! "There is therefore no condemnation of any kind to them which are in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Watch closely now. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit." The Spirit of God in sanctification effects a moral transformation in the life. I'm not going to be judged and condemned for my sin. I will not go through my Christian experience laboring under the thought that God is a frowning God, a vengeful God, and He's taking judgment upon me. I'm freed from that. And God the Spirit witnesses to this in my life. Number one, that is to sustain me in present adversity and temptation and trial. Number two, the power and witness of the Holy Spirit in mortification of sin. A filial, intimate access to the Father and the witness of our identity. We do not have this slavish fear of slaves, but we come to God calling Him Abba, Father, Daddy. We have an intimate relationship. The Holy Spirit gives us that assurance, that confidence. For we are debtors not to the flesh, to live under the dominion of the flesh. For if ye live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There is the power to mortify sin. That is to sustain me in my present Christian experience. Then we have this filial acceptance through the Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit Himself constantly witnesses with our spirit that we are the technotheou, the born ones of God, the spitting image of God, the spirit and image of God, those who bear the family characteristics. This is to sustain me. That is the second thing. The third thing that God has given to us is the truth that our future glory will be disproportionate to our present afflictions. Oh, dear God, You don't know what I'm going through now. Oh, Father, deliver me from this time. The sickness, the disease, the reverses, the financial ruin. Oh, God, how can I go on? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is the sustenance that God gives us. In the fourth place, the reality of the Holy Spirit's help in prayer to overcome our ignorance because of our present circumstances. Whatever shall we do? The reverses have taken us down. We've lost our home. We've lost our employment. How will we provide? What can we do? Where will we go? How can we pray about this? Lord, we've done the best we can. We've sought to be honest. We're just washed away like so much refuse. And here we are, casting ourselves upon You. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What is to sustain us in our present experience under all these adversities of life? And God's people have always suffered. That's the one thing we're promised. We're not promised prosperity. We're not promised success in this life. We are promised that we will suffer adversity. And we will continually have to cast ourselves upon God. First, the power of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification to effect a moral transformation, taking away from us the dread of judgment and enabling us to live uprightly in the context of adversity. Number two, the power and witness of the Holy Spirit to mortify sin, to realize that filial, intimate access to the Father as the Spirit of adoption, and to witness to our identity as the very born ones of God. Third, the truth that our future glory will be much greater in comparison to any present suffering. Fourth, the reality of the Holy Spirit's prayer in help, because we don't know how to pray as we ought apart from His guidance. And finally, what is the fifth thing? The confidence that despite what our circumstances might be, God is working all things together for good to them that love Him. There we find Romans 8:28 in its scriptural context, the way it was meant to be understood. Have you ever seen this before? I think not. We usually see Romans 8:28 as just a dark, something out in the darkness, a bright light all by itself. But here it is. This is why God has given this to us in His Word as an encouragement, a fivefold encouragement. And this is the crowning encouragement, is it not? Let us now look at the text itself. We're going to give this a twofold analysis. Verse 28 is the assertion, the proposition. All things work together for good to them that love God. And then in verses 29 through 30 is the proof, the assessment of it, the realization of this assertion. Let's look then at the assertion in verse 28. And we know. We have first the conviction of faith, and we know. There are three different terms the apostle could have used in the original language. Episteme, scientific certain knowledge. Gnosko, to know by experience or association, or oida. And he uses the word oida, we perceive. It means bare knowledge of fact, we perceive, because it is the language of faith. Supposing he had used the term gnosko, from which we get our word Gnostic. And we know by experience that all things work together for good to them that love God. What happens when we step outside the box and we're no longer on the ground of experience, but a new trial comes, something we've never experienced before, we wouldn't know what to do. Oidomen reaches to the throne of God. Oidomen, we perceive by faith that all things work together for good. It is the conviction of faith. Our Lord said to His disciples, after He told them a parable, and they said, we don't understand this parable. He says, do you not know this parable? Then how will you get to know all parables? Do you not perceive, oidete, this parable? Then how will you get to know, become thoroughly acquainted with, gnoskete, all parables? A play on words missing from our English translation. It's the perception of faith. We perceive by faith. Far above and beyond our experience, we perceive by faith that all things work together for good. We see in the second place the comprehensiveness of God's grace. All things, not simply some. Even those things which seem to be contrary, harmful, or hurtful, none of these can set aside God's redemptive purpose for us. It is infallible. Nothing will come between us and the destined glory. All things, is there not a stone or two in the road to turn the ankle here? All things, Lord, how can this possibly be in Your purpose for me? How can this work together for good? Lord, I don't see it. This is the worst thing that could possibly happen. All things. God's Word stands against all of our circumstances. Why? Because He has ordained our circumstances. All things. The comprehensiveness of God's care. Third, the cooperation of all circumstances. All things work together. Do you know what's wrong with modern man in our society? He has a fragmented world and life view. Disjuncture. He compartmentalizes his religion over here, keeps it out of the way, his immorality here. Other things over here, his business, his family, and so forth, these are all compartmentalized. They're all fragmented. When God saves a man, He makes them all one. He gives him a unified world and life view. And God reigns supreme over every one of these areas. That's Christianity. All things work together for good. It does not say that all things are good. That's entirely different. That's pagan. That's irrational. But all things work together for good. The cooperation of all our circumstances, all things work together for good. They may not be good, but they work together for good. That is the test of faith. Fourth, the consistency of providence. The term work together, synerge, is in the present tense. They are constantly working together for good. I don't see it, Lord. Doesn't make any difference. You don't have to see it. Go to the zoo with the family. Folks are looking over the railing. Hopefully it's high enough to separate us from the beasts of prey, and to see the lions or tigers or whatever over there on the other side of the moat. And the little boy sitting there says, I can't see it. I can't see it. So Daddy has to pick him up away from the railing, of course, so we can see it. Well, sometimes God just doesn't pick us up. We can't see it. And that's awful. I want to see. We walk by faith and not by sight. I don't like that, do you? Oh, Lord, I'm just glad that nothing in my life makes sense right now. I just rejoice in it because it's an opportunity for me to exercise my faith. No, we say, oh, God, help me. I don't see. We want to see. We want to walk by sight. We don't want to walk by faith. But all things are constantly working together and for good. For good. All things are constantly working together for good. What did Jacob say? They were starving. They had no food. They have to send the sons back to Egypt. The awful man who rules Egypt has already put Simeon in prison. And he said, unless you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, down here, you won't see my face. We have to go back or we're going to die. Benjamin said, ye have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is not. He's dead. Simeon is not. He's in prison in Egypt. And now you would take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And that's all he could see. And if I were Jacob, I'd have probably said the same thing. All these things are against me because that's all he saw. Was Joseph dead? No. Why did he put Reuben, the firstborn, in prison? Why did he put Simeon, the second one, in prison? Because he found out that Reuben tried to save his life. So he took Simeon instead. Everything was working for Jacob, and he was filled with fear and trembling, and thought everything was against him because he couldn't see. He couldn't see over the railing. He heard the beasts of prey growling at the zoo, roaring at the zoo, but he couldn't see. Couldn't see the moat. Couldn't see they were under control. God didn't lift him up and said, here, Jacob, this is your life. And it would be a long time before he did see. And what would you say? Oh, I'd be better than Jacob. That's simply because you've read the whole book of Genesis. You'd say the same thing he did because that's all you could see. Everything was against him. And yet it wasn't. This is the truth and glory of Romans 8:28. We walk by faith and not by sight. Yet again now, there was a pastor. Pastors have strange works. I'm out about 3 or 4 nights a week dealing with somebody. And this pastor had a bookmark in his Bible. And he'd go to comfort somebody who was just really going through a horrible time of trial. He'd take the bookmark out and he'd lay it on the person's knee and said, can you read that for me? And it was the reverse side of the bookmark, just all multicolored threads. It had no design to it. Said, no, Doesn't say anything. He said, turn it over. God is love. What we see in our circumstances are the reverse side. Just tangled threads that don't make any sense. Everything is wrong. How can it be this way? Certainly we'll never get through this in our lifetime. We're going to die in darkness. God's light will never shine upon us. Oh, it's been going on now for months or for years. The children in rebellion, they're out living in sin. We've prayed for them. God's not answering our prayers. Whatever shall we do? Oh, God, help me. Sometimes so desperate we'll say, why don't you just kill me and get it over with? You haven't been there yet? You're not a parent. Your trials haven't been big enough. There may come a time. I've had several friends of mine, pastors, only once, and I didn't pull the trigger. You don't know how far God may take you down. It might be absolutely unthinkable and horrible. All things are constantly working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We see the character of God's true children. Look closely at this in your Bible. And we know that to the ones characterized as loving God, emphatically, all things work together for good. To them that love God stands in a position of emphasis. Things don't all work together for good to those apart from God, to those apart from Christ, only to those who are characterized as loving God. Do you love God? Are you a true child of God? Then you have this promise. If you're in rebellion against God and you don't love God, you don't have this promise. You're outside of His covenant. In fact, you have no hope at all. This is the character of God's children. They're seen in two ways. Those who love God, this is their experience, and then our true spiritual state to those according to His purpose, emphatically, called being. In the strongest and most infallible sense, they are indestructibly united to Christ and therefore subjects of God's infallible redemptive purpose. This is Romans 8:28. Now, let's look at the proof or the answer. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? It's unanswerable. Doesn't matter. No sanctification here, no conversion, no regeneration. Because in some way that's part of our experience, but these things belong to God alone. That's why they're mentioned. They're infallible. Nothing can set them aside. Foreknown. Whom He did foreknow, not what He did foreknow. It means to enter into an intimate relationship with. God's foreknowledge is based upon His eternal purpose. Predestinated. God has prorizinated us. Pra before, horizo, a horizon. He has marked us out beforehand to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why you and I are going through the things we're going. That's why we're chastened for our sins. That's why God lovingly corrects us. That's why God seasons us through affliction and adversity. We're being conformed to the image of His Son. And that is infallible. No antinomianism here. Predestinated. The sculptor takes a block of marble from the quarry. I'm thinking of Michelangelo, who took a flawed piece of marble that another sculptor had rejected and made one of his greatest sculptures out of it. But here's this large block of marble. They look at it from various angles, begin to mark it out with a piece of chalk or a marker. What's the first thing he does? Takes a large hammer and a large chisel. Big hunks come off. Big hunks come off. 3 or 4 pounds at a time coming off. Pretty crude work. Then there's some type of an image. Maybe it looks like it might be a man. Statue of a man comes off. Big hunks. Then he comes down to a small chisel, small hunk, small hunk, small. Then you're seeing the likeness of a man. And after all of that, the rasp, as he brings the veins in and the muscles in all their high definition. And after all of that's done, what does he do? He takes a brush in a bath of acid and he gets all the stains out of the marble. We're still under the chisel. And if not the chisel, then the rasp. And if not the rasp, then the acid brush. And it's all painful and it all hurts. And if the marble could speak, it would cry out in pain. God's conforming us to the image of His Son. Do you think that's a kindly, gentle work? It's our Christian experience. It's infallible. It's infallible. Called. In time, God calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The beginning of our Christian experience, and whom He called, He justified. All of our sin is pardoned. And that is inseparable from sanctification. And so He imparts a righteousness to us. The positive righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is ours in justification. There's a moral transformation that must take place by virtue of our union with Christ. And we are changed. We are God's children. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's in the aorist tense too. It's as good as done. No one is glorified yet, but it's as good as done. God's purpose is infallible. How do we know that all things are constantly working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose? Because it is infallible in God's eternal redemptive purpose, and all of God's people will one day be the exact of the prototype, the Lord Jesus Christ, morally, ethically, spiritually, and physically. Beyond sin, eternity in the presence of God, all the shadows and the tears wiped away. This is our destiny. It is in that context that we find Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Is that your destiny? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have that morally transforming power in your life through His Spirit? Are you indeed a child of God, and do you have the assurance that your destiny has been settled in God's eternal redemptive purpose, and whatever circumstance comes into your life, God has ordained it for good? If not, then look to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. There and there alone is that righteousness that God will accept. Look to Jesus Christ and be saved. Be saved from yourself. Be saved from the reigning power of sin. Be saved from a senseless present and a damning future. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. May God, by His Spirit, open your eyes and enable you to lay hold of that righteousness which is in God's Son. Believe on Him. Be delivered. Be saved. Father, we pray, glorify Yourself. Lord, we pray we might be able to grasp this truth and know it greater, more ardently than ever before. Sustain us, we pray. Glorify Yourself through Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.